I have some things pressing on my heart today that I'd like to share. And I'm aware that there's a chance I could be misunderstood, but I just ask that you would hear me out. Turn your Bibles to James chapter 2. My wife and I were discussing a little bit this morning on the way to church, you know, so what is our view of God? And when you think of God, what do you think of? And many times our life experiences shape what we think of God. You know, we might think God's the reason I'm in the problem I'm in, or we might think that God is angry at me, or we might think that God cannot forgive me. But in spite of that, we have the promises that are the contrary. Today, I'd like to talk about a faith that works. Now, James is sometimes called into question. Martin Luther called it a gospel of straw. Now, I am of the persuasion that it's here and it's the inspired word of God. And because of that, we search the scriptures and we see how can we learn the heart of God in this matter. You know, there's times we may just feel like saying, you know what, this really doesn't fit, so let's just pull this out of the Bible and get rid of it. No, I didn't just tear it out. That was out of my, loose in my Bible, but anyway. James chapter 2 in verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren? Though a man say he have faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you saying to him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, man may say, thou hast faith, I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. Devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered up Isaac among his son on the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and had sent them out some other way? For as a body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. I've been thinking a little bit. We witnessed a baptism this week, and I was pretty inspired by that. And I got to thinking, so, you know, that's a monumental moment in life. But now what? And I'm not saying for them necessarily. I'm just saying, for the Christians, so what does this look like after we've been redeemed, after we've been saved? So when it comes to works, how does this fit into the Christian's life? Does it matter to God, my works? How or does it affect my salvation? And so what about the saint who sins? Now, these are all questions that we wrestle with sometimes and say, well, where do we find ourselves in the scriptures? You know, I think we have, probably most of us have been influenced early in life enough with this whole thing of works that we've seen the deadness of it. We've seen the failure. We've seen that, you know what, you can be as work-oriented as can be, and you can still be as heathen and as far from God while being a good person. So when we're saved from what? Romans 5 tells us, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So salvation, sometimes I think we've come into it a culture where it's, you know, we talk about getting saved rather flippantly, somewhat lightly, and really getting saved is the wrath of God abides on the sinner, the Bible teaches us. So we need to be saved, saved from that. 1 Timothy 2:4 says, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So as we come to this knowledge of the truth, as we get saved, how then do we walk in victory? How do we overcome sin? How is it that we have works that demonstrate our faith? Hebrews 7:25 says, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. I'd like for us to think about that thing, to the uttermost. God is able to save us in our entirety, not just get our spirits saved and our bodies continue to live in sin. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. Not H-O-L-Y, but W-H-O-L-L-Y, completely. And I pray, God, that your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jude says that he is able to present us faultless. So does it matter what we do? And on what basis can we be presented faultless? So I'd like to, before you take up stones to stone me, I'd like to make a disclaimer. We'll be doing some discussing here about works. Two verses that I want to read in prefacing that. One is in Titus 3:5. It makes it clear that it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So there's three things that are mentioned there. His mercy, the washing of regeneration, and renewing of the Holy Ghost. That's how we're saved. I do not want you to confuse works with getting saved. And Galatians 2 is very clear. Knowing this, that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ, the minister of sin? God forbid. So I see a distinction that's being made here, that there's no works that's going to save anyone. However, God is not going to continue to condone sin in someone whom he has saved. God forbid. So I'd like to, with that thought in mind, look at some of the teaching that James gives us in regards to works and our conduct. And some of this has started with, as we look at 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, you know, we really can't get away from there's some things that need to be done. Titus and Timothy are admonished by Paul that you need to set some things in order. Don't get caught up with all this vanity. You know, you need to set up some ordained elders and you know, there's doing things that were involved. So there's lots of practical things. It talks about our adornment. It talks about how we should respond to widows, how we should treat our brother. There's lots of real basic works that are mentioned. So that's where I'm coming from in some of this. Titus 3:8, this is the faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. And then he says, these things are good and profitable unto men. Now, I would love to spend a little more time unpacking that, but I'll suffice it to say that it's noted that these things are profitable to men. I'll say that God's not impressed with good works, but he expects them. God's not saying that you're saved on the basis of what you've, how good you've performed. But it has a whole lot to do with how we relate to the people around us. It can mar or bear witness to our testimony. We can say, I've been redeemed, I've been set free. But how do I relate to my brother? How do I interact with the believer, the non-believer, the government? All these things has something to say about my faith that I profess. Now, I was really touched this morning with Irvin and Clara's situation. And Stan prayed that this would be redemptive. And I well remember that situation. And I remember turning my face to the block wall that was surrounding me and saying, what? How did I end up here? Yeah, I can stand here and say this, but do I have a life? Do my works testify of that? Do my works testify that I'm a new man? I can declare that. I'm a new creation. I'm a brand new man. Old things are passed away. I've been born again, we sang this morning. Really? In all areas? Dan taught us last week about, you know, what's inside of us is going to come out. You know, when we get bumped, you can bump this thing all day long and you'll never spill milk out of it because that's not what's in it. You know what? What we're full of is going to come out in some of those difficult times in life. Matthew 5 says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and do what? Glorify the Father, which is in heaven. So our good works are not just about us and making us look good. It's about other people who can look at our life and say, now that's a testimony of a changed life. Glorify your Father. It's bigger than myself. It's bigger than me trying to impress the people I sit next to in the pew. It's bigger than me trying to impress the people I work with or work for. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Talk about predestination, preordination. Here it says that God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. This is the context of good works. God has ordained ahead of time, hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So with this good works, it's not about gritting our teeth and rolling up our sleeves and saying, we're going to get through this. We're going to perform. We're going to do something that's better. Delbert has been teaching us pretty diligently that we need to develop a hatred for what God hates and a love for what God loves. Ezekiel 36 says, then shall you remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. That comes as we develop a knowledge of God and a knowledge of what God wants for us. Therefore, we can begin to hate the things that God hates, and our passions can begin to change. Sometimes we find ourselves bound with a passion that is contrary to God. What do we do with that? Do we grit our teeth and say, I'm not going there, I'm not going to do it again? Have we really asked the Spirit of God to come in and to place inside of our hearts the mind of Christ? Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. You may say, I'm free. I have liberty. Don't judge me. These are phrases that we hear today under popular Christianity terms, if you will. I'm not under the law. Galatians 5 says, for brethren, you've been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion of the flesh, but by love serve one another. So how does this affect how I live? How does this affect my works? I'd like to be just real frank, maybe, and just ask some questions in regards to this. I'm not under law. I'm in liberty now. Surely it doesn't matter if I paint my nails, dress fashionably. I mean, after all, our church doesn't have a standard against it. God doesn't say you can't. Why can't I tattoo John 3:16 on my shoulder? After all, God didn't want me to perish, and I'm committed to Him for life. So why shouldn't I have a remembrance on my body that reminds me for life of whose I am? I don't see anything wrong with wearing a tank top. After all, I just do it at home. I know my brother might be offended, but I don't do it when he's around. Does it matter? I don't know. These are questions. These are real questions that Christians ask and struggle with and fight over, quite frankly. I've been called to liberty. Don't say I have to fill in the blank. That's just legalism to say that the Christian woman needs to be veiled. After all, I am not under law. Any of these things familiar? Our church doesn't say that we can't have TV. After all, this is a modern day and age. We all have phones. I mean, what does it matter? I'm strong enough to watch this video. It won't affect me, and it won't for sure affect the person next to me, right? After all, it'd be legalistic to say I can't. I wonder if I better quit before you throw me out headlong. I want you to hear my heart, though. How does our life demonstrate, correlate, correspond, or contradict what we say we believe? I mean, what does it matter if I drive a Rolls Royce and own a yacht? After all, I run my business God's way, and God has blessed me abundantly. I mean, God has poured out His blessings, so surely I can splurge a little, right? Surely I can. I deserve it. I worked hard, right? 1 John 3 says, "But whoso has this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion," he asks the question, how does the love of God dwell in you? There's things in life that we need to wrestle with, and there's things in life that people are going to say, cry, legalism. And I submit to you that James is making a case that we are to have a life that bears witness of the life of Christ inside of us. Romans 2 has some scathing words. Verses 4 to 11, you can turn with me there and follow along. There's some scathing words about how God looks at our life and our conduct. Romans 2, verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, knowing not that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasureth up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life. But to them that are contentious, indignation and wrath. To them that do not obey the truth, indignation and wrath. To them that obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. It is in the context of God rendering to every man according to his deeds. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. But glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, for there's no respect of persons to God. I'd say God is concerned about how we act. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life. And then in contrast to verse 8 and 9, put that, picture someone in your mind for each of these two verses. And if for nothing else, aside from what God thinks, what is their quality of life? How are they in their social circle? Their circle of friends, the people they fellowship with. The people who are in patient continuous doing well and seeking for glory and immortality and honor and life. Or the people who are contentious and who are obeying the unrighteous, obeying unrighteousness, not obeying the truth. But even more than that, God is no respecter of persons. God is still looking at us and he's calling us to a life of holiness. First John 3:10 says, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that hateth his brother. I submit to you, God is setting a high standard. In spite of the fact that you've been called to liberty, in spite of the fact that you are now saved, in spite of the fact that your works do not get you saved, so then the question is, how do I do good or do good enough? I submit to you, you don't, but you be good. And I'll try to explain the difference. A heathen can do good, but he cannot be good. Even more importantly than all this, we agree with God, and we've had some good discussion already about this morning, but we agree with God in some of the things God said about us. In spite of the fact that I struggle, or I have a tendency, or I have a weakness, or I cannot overcome, or you fill in the blank. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. Not because I feel like it, but because God said so. And if I would begin to declare that, according to Proverbs 18, that life and death are in the power of the tongue, I might be able to eat the fruits thereof. That I would declare that I am a new person in Christ. Romans 6:11. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin. So there's a reckoning. There's within this doing, there comes a thing about how I see myself in this world and in and under Christ. I reckon myself to be dead indeed in a sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ the Lord. Therefore, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? Or shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Here again, he's making a clear contrast. We like to look at Galatians and say that we're not under the law, but God is still not giving his grace as this soft, squishy cushion that he's going to put over our sin. He's calling us to holiness. Verse 16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, that's who you're a servant to. If you continually yield yourselves to sin and sinful practices, you will become a servant of sin. His servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that you were, used to be, you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. There's a doctrine that's delivered, has been delivered unto you, and if you've sat here ever before, you've heard the doctrine that you are a new creature in Christ, that old things are passed away and everything has become new, and we believe that God can do that in your physical body. It goes on in Galatians 5 and says, "What this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." It's not gritting your teeth. It's not white-knuckling it to overcome sin. We are walking after the Spirit of God. We yield ourselves to His will. First John 2:15 says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world." Love not the world. So what does that look like? How do I do that? Well, man, I hate this sin, but I keep going back to it. I was there, brothers. I'm telling you, I was there. There was sin that I hated. I was bound by it. So how do we foster a love? How do we do this thing about loving God or loving the world? Think of it more naturally once, more socially. How do you love someone or something? All of you have someone that you love or something, some passion, some hobby. What do you do with that? I like antique tractors. Not a huge passion of mine, but I like it enough that I will interest myself, I will learn of it, I will read, I will go to Steam show here recently. There's things that I do to feed that passion. And I enjoy it. There's things that I do about my wife. I want to continually learn to know more about her. I feel like I love her now more than I did. Why? I think I know a whole lot more about her. I know her better. And in those early days when I first noticed her, I'm like, I'm going to learn more about this woman. There's something that she said about that, and in doing that, I am fostering what? Love. Passion. Passion for this thing. The thing of tractors, antiques. You know, I'm a little bit passionate. I want to know what year it was built. You know, which came first, the John Deere or the Waterloo Boy? I mean, these are just things that are interesting little tidbits that I have chosen to get knowledgeable about. And it's kind of fed that passion. My point is, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. What are you filling your mind with? I bowed at the altar of sports for a long time. Now, I'm not faulting sports, but I'm here to say that it was my God. I couldn't tell you where in the Bible the book of Habakkuk was, or I couldn't tell you how I was set free. I couldn't tell you how to live a life free from sin, but I could sure tell you the stats and the scores of every linebacker, every player that the Colts ever had. Because I was a diligent student of it. I made sure that if the church was out, was the game starting at 12:30 or 1:30? Or is it a 6 p.m. game? I knew that. I knew who they would be playing in the playoffs. Why? Because I passionately wanted to know, and I filled myself with that. I'm not calling it sin, the fact that to play football. I am calling it sin when that takes precedence over God. I did not take that same passion. I could sit on the edge of my seat for 3.5 hours and watch the Super Bowl, but I sure couldn't sit in a bench and say, "What is this preacher doing preaching this long? It is 12:30. It is time to be out of here." These are real things that we fight with. How then are we going to have a faith, a works that demonstrate the faith that we have? Can we believe the promise that God has given us? We talked a little bit this morning about feelings. I asked the question, you know, how do we act if we don't feel good? How do we act if we feel like a failure? I felt like a failure for a long while. As a new Christian, I failed and failed and failed. I didn't want to be there, but I failed. But you know what? It's not until I begin to say, God, you said it, and I choose to believe it. I don't feel it. It's not reality in my life. It doesn't look like reality. And the devil is here to accuse me and to knock me down and tell me I can't do it. 1 John 2:25 says, and this is the promise he has promised us, even eternal life. How do you know you're saved? How do you know you've been born again? A born again Christian wouldn't smoke. And I picked up another cigarette. These things that I've written that you might know that you have eternal life. Do you know it? Do you remind yourself? Do you remind the devil? Do you remind your friends? I have got eternal life. I wasn't reminding myself of it, but when I became broken before God and I said, God, you said it and I believe it. You've said if the Son shall set you're free indeed. God, I'm not free. We've got to say what God said about us in spite of what we see. We've got to say what God said about all the things that I've listed. It's not about a list of laws about painting nails or about watching movies or about getting tattooed. It's about what does God want me to do? Have I sought the Spirit of God in this matter? We are the sons of God. Dearly beloved, now are we the sons of God. 1 John 3, now are we the sons of God. And it doth, by the way, it says we are. We are. The sons of God, and doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope purifieth himself even as he is pure. What hope? And how do you purify? How does that hope purify you? We are the sons of God. That is that hope that's talking about is a confident assurance that you know without a shadow of a doubt that you are the Son of God, that you are children of God, joint heirs with him. And because of this, we come and say, God, what do you want me to do? I am not my own. I've been bought with a price. How do I live a holy lifestyle that makes other men see my good works and glorify you? John 14:23, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come into him and make our abode with him. The God dwells inside of us. The fullness of God, I might add. He dwells, he lives in us. Because of this, what position does that give you over an encumbering sin in our life? Think about that. You find the thing that you know in your life that is contrary to the word and the will of God and put it up against this and say, how is this fit together? God in us, we in him, he abides in us, his word abides in us, and I continue to get defeated and defeated and defeated. Colossians 2, 9 and 10, for in him, speaking of Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. There is nothing so overpowering that Christ has not gotten the victory over. And he said we're more than conquerors. He has invited us to partake of the spoil that he has conquered. Colossians 3, 1 and 2, if ye be then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. I submit to you the passion you feed will grow, whatever that passion is. If your passion is the Word of God, if your passion is to become victorious over sin, if your passion is to know more about this God who saved you, then your interests reside in knowing more about God. And where else will you find other than the Word he's given us? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, the Bible says. We have this Word. That's how we'll learn to know about God. Stay renewed in knowledge. The knowledge of the Holy One. You can't put your faith in something you don't know about. That's why we go to the land of the heathen and evangelize. Because we say, they need to know about Jesus. So we want to go and give them information so they can make a knowledgeable decision and put their faith in Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:10, and having put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. We continue to get our minds renewed when we continue to put knowledge in our mind about God. And because we have knowledge, now the Holy Spirit can come and bear witness of that knowledge, of that truth, and can say, yes, yes, this is for you. No, that's not for you. Whatever the thing is in question. Because of the knowledge that we have of the Holy One. Colossians 3:12 through 14. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness, and it goes on and on. But it says to put on. Put on. There's some doing involved. We can just say, well, I'm a new creation. I'm a new person. Probably doesn't really matter what I do. After all, the grace of God is greater than all my sin. Put on some things. Put off some things, Colossians instructs us. Let the word of Colossians 3 and verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Have you thanked God for what God said about you? Can we with thanksgiving come to God and say, God, I thank you that you have declared the word that I am made just, that you're going to present me without fault and without blame. Rather than declaring that, well, I just ain't ever going to get it. I'm just always going to be this way. I was born this way. I can't help it. You just need to accept me for how I am. Very dear friend of mine declared that for a homosexual lifestyle. I'm just the way I am. I just can't help it. I was born this way. I fought this for all my life. Ever since I was 12, I fought this feeling. And here he was 10 years down the road throwing the towel in on Christ. How are you going to help the person next to you that way? How are you going to be the person that you meet? How what hope are we going to give these people? I'm sorry, I'll pray for you. That's good. But what can you give them? What life vest are you going to give them to hang on to? They're drowning. It's not what God said about you. I happen to know that this man had a very, very broken relationship with his father. I'm just saying all that to say, how do we slip our arms around these people and say, you know what? You're not a failure. God didn't declare that of you. God said you've been fearfully and wonderfully made in his image. God said that he has the plans for your life written out long before you ever even conceived. Before you ever showed up, I had a plan for you. My thoughts are nothing but good for you. No evil. But that's not what we've been told all our life long. The world around us is clamoring and saying, you'll never do it. You'll never make it. You'll never get there. You can't do it, especially not you. We've been told, you fill in the blanks. We've had parents, we've had teachers, we've had peers, we've had friends, we've had, you name it, people looked at us and have declared our failure. I choose to declare my confidence that God has put in me. Not my confidence, the confidence that God has put in me, my right standing with God, my value that God has made me in his image. And do we thank God for it? What about even the simple thing of money? God, I thank you that you're taking care of me. I sure don't know where the money is going to come for this next bill, but I thank you that you're taking care of me. You see the difference? We're not trying to pep talk ourselves. We're not trying to drum up something that doesn't exist, but we begin to thank God for who he is, that for his own nature and character, that he loves and cares for us, that he has us surrounded and is here to take, has our best interest in mind. Whether that means that the money will be there or not is beside the point. I still thank God for his sufficiency. He's able to make all sufficiency abound in all things. There's about two or three more alls in there, I think. Have we declared with thankfulness? Continue in prayer and watching the same with thanksgiving. So when we find ourselves struggling with something, here's a couple of verses I jotted down that have been precious to me over the years. Ephesians 1:19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? Now you notice, this is quite the opposite of defeat. The exceeding greatness of his power toward me in this difficult situation, toward me in this seemingly becoming sin. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Except. That's where I lived for a long time. Except. This one besetting sin that I couldn't shake. Romans 8:37, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors. Here it is again, through him that loved us. To declare the victory, I well remember as I struggled in my life with sin in regards to my morality, all these things, we are more than conquerors. I began to loathe this thing to the degree that I said, God, actually, I addressed the devil. I said, devil, because I felt like I was a puppet on his strings. He pulled the string and I moved. What one offensive weapon does a Christian have? Does anyone know in the armor? All of them are defensive except one. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Everything else, it's a helmet, it's a shield, it's a breastplate, it's all protection. But there's one offensive weapon. And I didn't know this at the time. It was nothing short of the Spirit of God coming and drawing me into this. I remember saying, I picked up my Bible and I said, devil, now listen here. And I'm sure if anybody would have heard me, they thought it was crazy. And you may think the same. But I said, devil, now listen here. Romans 6, and I sat down and I read Romans 6 to him. You know what? I am no longer under that. I am a new creature in Christ. I've been buried with him. I've been raised again a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. I am no longer going to yield my members. My physical body members are not going to be yielded as servants of uncleanness unto iniquity. But they're going to be yielded unto you, unto God. So if you, devil, if you want me and you want my members, you have to go to God. And I'm here to tell you what, for the first time in my life, I discovered what victory was. For the first time. All these things, we are more than conquerors. Can we come and declare before God what God has said about us in spite of the apparent, evident realities around us? Because it was not reality in my life. But out of that, I learned something about the sword, which is the Word of God. I came to him, and I'm not here to say that we go hand to hand with the devil. I'm not advocating that. I was simply saying, the Bible says he's the accuser of our brethren. I simply went back to him and said, I'm just going to read back to you what Jesus already said about me. I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. What I'm saying is not my own. It's Christ. So if you want me, you got to deal with him. More than conquerors. 1 Corinthians 10:13 was another verse. There is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape so you don't have to go through it. Rather, it says that ye may be able to bear it. God is going to empower you, enable you to endure. I used to think that being tempted was a failure of mine. Because there were certain inclinations, certain temptations I had towards things that I viewed as a failure. Oh God, I'm a Christian. I shouldn't even think those thoughts. You know what? After a while, we begin to take captive every thought into the obedience of Jesus Christ, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. You know what? There was a knowledge. This came out of me getting a knowledge of the Scriptures, a knowledge of God into me. Casting down imagination, everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. How do you know what the knowledge of God is if you don't know about God? So because of this, we're able to do this. We're able to bear. We're able to endure. God's not going to allow, we talked this morning about things that God allows. God's not going to allow something more than we can handle. As a matter of fact, other people can look and glorify God because of how we endured. It's not our motive is to look good to others, but because of that, people watch and I say, wow, you went through a difficult thing. And look at that. He's not sinning with his lips nor charging God foolishly. And God is glorified. How do you do it? I mean, there's stories of, so Korea is very, very closed. I mean, the state decides what you believe, what you learn, decides what TV you can have. They decide what, everything. And obviously Christianity is forbidden. There are officers who have laid down their M16 and knelt down and said, I want to know what you've got. Tell me what you have. That is the power of the gospel. How do you think the outcome would have been if they would have pleaded their Second Amendment? It would have ended up in a shootout. The Second Amendment, by the way, is a right that you have the right to bear arms as a citizen. Now, I'm not saying Korea, but I'm saying here. My point is, what happens when someone comes and does us wrong? So I'm going to counteract this with whoever's quicker on the draw, and we're going to settle this thing. Or what happens? I mean, there are testimony after testimony of people who have said, you know what, come on in here, let's feed you something. And this would-be robber breaks down and says, you talk to me like my mama. You know what? He had a hard life. He was expecting someone to fight back at gunpoint. But finally, anyway, the story's going on. My point is, it's all about, are other people going to see the goodness of God in our lives, in our works, in what we do? Because that we know the promises, because we have diligently studied it, we can place our faith and our confidence in what God said about us. I'd like to conclude with 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. Having therefore these promises, promise is a statement that God made that might not even have happened yet. But it's a promise, it's something we, and in faith, anticipate and expect to happen. So therefore, we have these promises. Dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Again, that verse that we have that in Romans we had in Sunday school. Who's going to lay anything to the charge of God's elect? We have a promise that we can declare that we are the elect, the chosen of God, and God has justified me. And there's no one that can lay a charge against that. But because that I am that way, because that I am chosen of God, because that I am justified, I perfect holiness in the fear of God. Let's pray. Let's stand to pray, please. Father, today, again, we are grateful for your eternal love to us. Your God who doesn't change, your God who always was and always will be, and we can completely depend on you. Not to be arbitrary in what you expect from us. God, you've given us your word. You've given us your will. we can know what is the will, what is the mind of Christ. We can know what is your will for us. And Lord, when there's things in life here that we face that we say, well, what is the will of God? We just pray that through you, through your Holy Spirit, would come and minister grace in those times, that you would come and give us direction, clarity to know what is going to make you look good. God, so often we're selfish. And we just ask that you would be gracious and forgive us again. Lord, we're selfish. We want what we want, and we want what we think makes us look good. And God, we acknowledge that as pride. We simply say that we want you to receive all the glory and the honor and the power and the praise because you're worthy, because you've died to redeem us. God, there's nothing in us. There's nothing in us that is worthy of any of that except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Father, we thank you that you choose to take up residence inside of this mortal body, that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the power may be of God and not of us. Give us grace, Father, as we fellowship together here in Topeka. Give us grace that as we reach to our neighbors, our friends, our acquaintances, that we could draw people towards you because of the light that is in us. Father, we thank you and give you glory for everything in our life that's good. In Jesus' name, amen.